Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2007. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, you may call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and Almighty God, you have indeed made known your ways to Moses, and you have revealed your acts to the children of Israel. We are, by your grace, those children to whom you have revealed your goodness. And so we pray that our worship service this morning would be greatly used by you to glorify your name. We would praise and honor you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we would do this by lifting his name up above every name. We know that we cannot do this unless your Spirit empowers us. And so in this call to worship, we declare your praises, and we claim every covenant promise that you've bestowed upon your people. We do this not so that we might receive honor, but rather so that you would be worshiped rightly. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Once two men were talking about spiritual things, and they finally came to an open disagreement. They had been friends for many years, but this was an area they had never talked about. Not because they hadn't been aware of the difference between them, but because they had been. It was, as you might guess, a prickly issue. It was a prickly issue because one of the men was very defensive about it, and the other one was aware that he was very defensive. But one day, their mutual exercise of walking on eggs came to a halt, surprising both of them. One of them was a gloomy man, and the other quite cheerful. And each of them, had you asked them, would have grounded their respective dispositions in what they believed God required of them. The cheerful one was correct, of course, but he couldn't really talk about it with his friend. During their college years and the early years of their marriages, it was possible for both of them to keep to their respective opinions, and these opinions came across as largely opinions only. But as the years went by and the gloominess of the one steadily drove most of his friends away and alienated much of his family, it became increasingly obvious, even to him, that something was wrong. Calling his perspective realistic didn't seem to help. This gnawing insecurity did not come out initially as insecurity, but rather as an accusation. When his cheerful friend had made a passing comment about how wonderful his dinner the previous night had been, the gloomy friend finally erupted. His insecurity was heavily disguised as anger and indignation, but fortunately his friend was wise, as well as cheerful, and did not look on the surface of things. They talked for several hours and did not appear to be getting anywhere, but the reason they were talking at all is that the gloomy man wanted out, even though he would not admit it openly. Finally, one stray comment from his friend, like a random arrow in a great battle, hit him in the joints of his armor. His friend said, "You know, you have complaints about the whole world, and at the center of those complaints is the conviction that nobody out there obeys the Bible anymore. But Paul says to rejoice all the time. How is your disobedience privileged or different?" This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. All of us tend to think that our disobedience is privileged in some way. But Scripture says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father God, we thank you. We begin by thanking you for not dealing with us according to our iniquities. We thank you for the grace you extend to us as your people. We never want this to abuse this grace that you've shown to us, and so we now fully confess our sins, heartily, honestly, openly. Father, we confess that our temptation is to confess sin on the surface, not wanting to open up to you in a way that will get down into the basement of our sins, cleaning us up there. We now ask you to forgive us for this defensiveness, and we ask your Spirit to work in us now, removing that hesitation of ours, that hesitation we have when it comes to making a clean breast of everything. And so, Father, we confess our sins now to you. We do this through the powerful name of Jesus, our great Lord and Savior, and amen.
Amen.
For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Because God is great, and because God is good, I may now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 21. These are the words of God. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Let's pray together. Our Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We are your children, and we have children who are also your children. We pray now that you would teach us how to love and discipline our little ones in the same manner that you have when you love and discipline us. Give us wisdom from your word, we pray. And in the name of Jesus, we ask for it. And amen.
Amen.
Mankind has had, in various cultures and at different times, different metaphors to describe the workings of our internal psychology. For example, we, in our contemporary modern illustration, easily speak of the difference between the head and the heart. It is a common evangelical cliche to say, well, it's head religion, it's all propositional. Or we speak of someone missing heaven by 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart. Now, of course, this is a metaphor, because we all know that we are not put right with God because of certain psychological workings in the organ that pumps blood through the body. Right? The heart is a metaphor for something else. And we speak of cerebral propositional knowledge with the head, and we speak of heartfelt, genuine attachment in terms of the heart, which is fine. It's a metaphor. We should take it as a metaphor. The head represents propositional assent, while the heart represents genuine commitment. But the biblical writers had a different set of internal organs to represent roughly the same thing. The heart and the reins. There are many examples, but you can see an example in Psalm 7:9, which is to say the heart and the kidneys. Right, we say head and heart. They said heart and kidneys. All this, and the heart was, for them, the cognitive, the seat of cognition, and the kidneys were the affections, the place of where you had genuine commitment to God. Now, of course, we're not going to discover any of this by dissecting someone's kidneys in an autopsy or heart or whatever. These are ways of expressing certain truths, and we all understand them. All this is to say that I'm going to be using a particular metaphor in this message, and it's important to note that it's a metaphor. And it's not intended as any kind of scientific image. You're not going to be able to take it apart, and however much you pretend to be a scientist or put on a white lab coat, this is a poetic image. It's a metaphor. It is not intended to be a literal dissection of how the psychology of children under discipline will work. The text in Colossians 3 is parallel to the text that we used for the message last week, which is Ephesians 6:4. So Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time, and they were written to two churches, both of them in Asia Minor, in roughly the same circumstances, and there are many parallels between the two letters. And we have one text in Ephesians that says fathers are not to provoke their children, and here we have the same thing in Colossians. But here in Colossians, we're given additional information on the results of parental provocation. In both texts, we see the possibility of childish anger, but here is the additional result of discouragement. Don't discourage your children, St. Paul says. Now, it would be very easy to falsely conclude from this that discipline is what discourages. And in our indulgent age, that is precisely the conclusion that people come to, that discipline discourages. Paul says not to discourage your children, and the conclusion of this line of reasoning is that we shouldn't discipline them. But that is a false inference. Children are provoked either by the wrong kind of discipline or by no discipline. They are not provoked by righteous, godly discipline. Now, before we get to the heart of the message, a number of you kids, especially if you're on the spoiled end of things, have perhaps enjoyed this series of messages up to this point. I've been emphasizing, and I've gone out of my way to emphasize, that the home should be a garden, that we should imitate God the Father when He established the human race and put us in a garden. The entire world was given to them. One tree was put off limits, and that only for a time. There was one no in all of God's house. In God's house, grace and kindness reigned supreme. Now, I've been very emphatic about this, and perhaps you, spoiled kids, have been thinking, you know, Pastor Wilson is all right after all. Not at all what I thought. Go team. And perhaps you've had words with your parents in the car on the way home. You know, I think I like church. And then some of you, perhaps on parents, on the hardline end of things, who perhaps read some of the family books while you were living in another city, and you all the hardline passages in those books jumped off the page at you, and you said, oh, here's someone who believes in whacking kids. And so you moved to Moscow because it's the town where you can whack kids. And then you hear these messages, grace, 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 kindness, and you're thinking that perhaps I'm going liberal. And then this morning we come to Colossians 3, and you look at the text and it seems like we're on a roll. Three messages on child discipline in a row, and all of them on laying off the kids. It's a hat trick. Grace, grace, grace. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint, but I'm about to. Grace is not indulgence. Grace is not indulgence. Now, I've said that before, and I've noted that before, but I want to get down into the details. Discipline in the home needs to be strict, consistent, and painful. If it is not acutely painful, then what you're doing to the home is introducing chronic pain. Right? Discipline is supposed to be painful. It says in Hebrews 12 that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but rather painful. But discipline brings in acute pain, which is the kind of pain you experienced in the days before they had anesthetics down, the pain of having a tooth removed. Right? That's acute pain. But chronic pain is the pain of having a toothache, having pain all the time. And you might figure out ways to manage the pain, but it's constant chronic pain. In an undisciplined home, there are chronic problems all the time. Pain all the time. In a disciplined home, you have periods of merriment, joy, peace, grace, punctuated with moments of pain, tears, wailing. And that's the way it ought to be. God says, God requires this of us. Now, this is not a denial of what I've been saying about how the home ought to be a garden. Rather, it is a protection of the garden. This is not a denial of the home as garden. This is not a denial of our need to imitate God's discipline of us, God's nurture of us. It's a protection of it. Recall, as I just said, that the Garden of Eden had only one no in it. But if children are spoiled, then what happens is that they will set up a host of no's for everyone else in the house. Right? In other words, if you want to have a home, if you want to have family life where there are just there's a short list of things that we don't do around here. Right? We don't insult one another. We don't hit one another over the head. We don't quarrel. We don't erupt in anger at one another. You have, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, when I was growing up, it was no disobedience, no lying, and no disrespect of your mother. Those were the three rules. And everything was subsumed under those three things. No disobedience, no lying, and no disrespect of your mother. You had simple rules, easy to remember, and they were consistently enforced. If you don't do that, what's going to happen is you're going to have a home in which little kids flop, run wailing, you know, run off into the room in a huff and slam the door, and everybody says, what set her off? And you're not going to know at any given moment whether one kid or a parent or a cousin or a visitor transgresses the arbitrary rules that self-centered children apply to everything. All right, so it's not a question of do we have parents who have small number of rules that they consistently enforce versus a host of regulations. Those aren't the only two options. In an indulgent home where the children are not disciplined, they will set up the rules. And the rules all are subsumed under this. Don't cross me and whatever way I happen to be feeling at this moment. Parents have to discipline the kids in order to defend the garden. They don't discipline their kids in order to disrupt the garden. Right? You want your home to be a refuge. You want your home to be a pleasant place. And in order for it to be a pleasant place, remembering that this is a fallen world, that pleasantness, you have to be willing to interrupt that pleasantness in order to protect it, in order to defend it. When the serpent came into the garden to mislead Eve, Adam should have been prepared for unpleasantness. He should have confronted the serpent. He should have fought with the serpent. He should have defended his bride. And because he didn't, because he did not engage in this confrontation, what happened is our entire race was plunged into a great deal of suffering and pain. So, when parents discipline their children, when parents spank their children, when parents do this in the context of love and acceptance and a diligent desire to serve the Lord, God honors and blesses it. And if parents don't do it, they are not simply stepping away from a home where their abdication is going to have no effect at all. What's going to happen is they're going to step away from it, and the kids are going to start setting up arbitrary lines, arbitrary perimeters, arbitrary boundaries that they will defend with all the hostility that they can muster, because they are not being disciplined. The parental task is to break, here's the metaphor, the parental task is to break the child's will without breaking the child's spirit. And it's a metaphor because obviously the will and spirit are connected, but I think you understand what I mean. This metaphor is taken, if you like, from the world of training animals. The thing to do is avoid breaking the spirit, and the second thing to avoid is that of failing to break the will. You want to avoid breaking the spirit, and you want to avoid the failure of breaking the will. All right, so what does this mean? Given the constraints of this image, there are four possibilities for your kids. The first is that a child's will and spirit could both remain unbroken. A child's will and spirit are both unbroken, in which case you have yourself a wild banshee child, known to all your friends and relations as the demon toddler. The reason you haven't been invited over places recently. The second possibility is that a child's will and spirit are both of them broken, in which case there's no overt disobedience because all the child can contribute to anything is a lethargic and glassy stare. This is one pounded kid, right? So the kid is just checked out. They're cowed, they're broken in the will, and they're broken in the spirit. The third possibility is that of breaking the spirit without breaking the will. The result here is that the child is introspective, moody, self-absorbed, and discouraged, but it's entirely impossible to encourage them because they stubbornly cling to their discouragement, but they are broken in spirit, and so they're discouraged. They're permanently discouraged. Their spirit is broken, but their will is certainly not broken. They cling to their lousy perception of themselves, as stubborn as the Pope's mule. And the last option, the one that all parents should strive for, is that of having a broken and submissive will. Your children are obedient, and an entirely unbroken spirit. A broken will where they are obedient, and an unbroken spirit. Now, all of this, everything I'm saying here, is to be regulated and governed and submitted to the Scriptures, and not by indulgent liberals on the one hand or pharisaical fault finders on the other. All right, when you say that you want a broken will and an unbroken spirit, so who interprets that? How is that to be interpreted? An indulgent liberal is going to view any discipline whatever as quashing the child's spirit, and a pharisaical fault finder is going to see a spirited child as a child that needs to be whacked a few more times. The strict fault finders will see an unbroken spirit as a terrible thing, and the indulgent will see any discipline at all as breaking the spirit. But to reapply, I'm going to take an insightful bumper sticker and reapply it. This insightful bumper sticker addresses vegetarianism by saying, if we're not supposed to eat animals, then why are they made out of meat? One follows the logic. And we can ask, if we're not supposed to spank our children, then why did God give them buns? Right? The world is an obvious place. You're bigger than they are. If what they're doing is unrighteous, make them stop. Right? Make them stop. And if what you're doing is unrighteous, you stop. Right? So if the parent is disciplining in anger or out of exasperation, the parent should stop that. But if the child is flagrantly rude to other kids, snatching toys away, flopping when they're told to get your coat on, it's time to go, running off, screaming when their will is crossed, refusing to eat anything that's set before them, whatever it is, if you just sort of capitulate to that, what you're doing is you're ignoring what God calls you as a parent to do. So let's consider these four categories. The unbroken will and the unbroken spirit. This is the condition of the rebellious and dissolute child. This is the condition of the one who is unrestricted in every way. An elder who has sons like this is disqualified from office, as we see in Titus 1:6. If an elder has dissolute, wild, uncontrollable children, he is not qualified to hold office. The parents in Deuteronomy with a son like this would no doubt be greatly ashamed. You see in Deuteronomy 21:20. You can also see it in Proverbs 23:19-21. Now, when you have the parents in Deuteronomy who have a dissolute, rebellious, wild child who can't be restrained, one of the things you have to realize is that this child came from somewhere. This child did not just appear in the world like this. You might not feel sorry for somebody. If someone is just simply a hooligan, if someone is just a vile, evil person, and all they do is obscenity, the only thing that comes out of their mouth is obscenity, and all they do is shoot out the streetlights and, you know, just do bad things all the time, you don't feel sorry for them. But if you saw that same person when they were 2 years old, the chances are pretty good that you would feel sorry for them. They were a cute little toddler. Every moral monster that our race has ever produced, and there have been quite a number of them, all started out as cute toddlers. All of them. Hitler once toddled around the living room, making the adults laugh. Nietzsche did the same thing. Nietzsche used to sit in a high chair. Somebody fed him mashed peas. All right? And you had these toddlers were doing their thing, and just a cute little baby. Oh, a cute little baby. Stalin was a cute toddler. Mao Zedong was a cute toddler. So what wrong? Well, they got the requisite muscle strength and intelligence to start revealing the evil, sinful heart of man. And so this is an unbroken will and an unbroken spirit. This is a person who you cannot say no to them. So, what about a broken will and a broken spirit? This is likely the condition of the children in our text in Colossians 3. They've been angered and they've been discouraged. They've been angered and they've been discouraged. They are just plain beat up. When this happens, it's often the case that the father who's doing it has no idea that this is what he's doing. He looks at other families, like the one that we just mentioned. He looks at the family of the wild banshee child. He looks at the family where the kids are chandelier swingers. And he just shakes his head in disbelief. Can't you control your children, he thinks to himself. He has eliminated disobedience, he thinks, but there's no constructive obedience. He has eliminated sin, and he's done it by eliminating anything worthwhile. He's taken out all the vice by taking out all the virtue. Right? And the result, when you have pounded a kid into submission, when you've pounded him into submission, you might not have a future criminal on your hands. You might have someone who doesn't give society a lick of trouble at all. And you also have someone who doesn't contribute anything because there's no spirit left. There's no heart left. Then there's the unbroken will and the broken spirit. When this happens, the children show their uncooperative rebellion by passive-aggressive means. In other words, they're not downtown shooting out the streetlights, but they are stubbornly limp and unmotivated. And their lack of motivation is something you cannot get them out of. They're just plain discouraged. Their spirit is broken. But their will, they tenaciously cling to that position. And the thing that you're after as a parent is a broken will and an unbroken spirit. That's what you're after, a broken will and an unbroken spirit. The children here, what I mean by this metaphor is the children here are obedient and cheerful. They're obedient and cheerful. Obedience is a matter of the will, and cheerfulness is cheerfulness of spirit. Now, it's important to note these four options, because if you limit them to just two options, which many times people do, you will make false judgments on any number of levels. If your gauge of assessment is simply whether the home, for example, is calm or rowdy, for example, you might find yourself misjudging things radically, as we see in Isaiah 5:20, where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Someone might say, "Well, you see, my family, I run a tight ship. I run a tight ship, and by running a tight ship, he means I've beat my kids up so badly that they never give me any lip, and they will never give anything valuable to anybody ever, because their spirit is crushed. They're discouraged." You don't want discouraged children. You want encouraged children, but neither do you want the price of encouragement to be the fact that they feel the perfect right to do anything that pleases them whenever they want. And someone else might say, "Well, I believe in encouraging a child's creativity," right? And his creativity consists of poking his sister, right? Finding all the different ways he can poke his sister. Well, I don't want to say no. I don't want to interfere with his creative thought processes. Well, as a parent, you're supposed to interfere with a whole range of creative thought processes. Here's the question. Do your children like the discipline they receive? Do they like it? No. Obviously, I don't mean, do they like it during the moment of administration? I don't mean that. Because we're told in Hebrews 12 that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So discipline at the moment is one that children want out of. But if you step back and look at it, taking it not in the snapshot of the evening or of the day or even the week, but you step back and look at it over the years, do your children think of your love and your attention to them and your discipline of them? Do they think of it with affection? Do they experience it as an act of restoration and love? Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." So the one who hates his son, the one who spares the rod — many people think spare the rod, spoil the child is a biblical phrase. It is not, but it's a very good application of biblical teaching. Spare the rod, spoil the child is a good summary of what the Bible teaches. If you discipline your son, if you love your son, you're going to discipline your son. If you refuse to discipline your son, the Bible describes that as hatred. Now, is that what it feels like emotionally? No. Many times a father, many times a mother, is going to refrain from discipline because of sentiment. It's a positive. It comes across like a positive sentiment. "Oh, I feel so sorry for him. Poor little buddy, and he didn't get much sleep, and he's always like this when he's. He's always like this. He's always like this when he hasn't had a nap, and he never takes a nap because he's not disciplined. He's always like this when he's not had enough to eat, and he won't eat what we serve him. He's always like this." You just go down the line. If you don't discipline your child, the Bible says, whatever your emotional state, whatever your emotional reasons for not disciplining, the Bible describes that objectively as hatred. The Bible and the world is going to tell you that if you strike a child, you're teaching him violence. No. Yes and no. There are some people who, when they strike their children, strike them in anger, they strike them because they're exasperated, they strike them because their own will was crossed. And when you just blow up and clobber your kid, yeah, you are teaching them violence. That is true. That liberal bumper sticker is true. But it's false when it's done in love, with compassion, out of biblical obedience, wanting God to bless it. That's false. What you're doing is, when you're saying, "When I spank you for tormenting your sister, when I spank you for hitting your sister, I'm not teaching you violence. I'm teaching you that you must refrain from violence." And if I don't teach you that, then it's because, if you want to speak in biblical language, it's because I hate you. The man who lets his kids run wild is hating them. He is disowning them, in effect. In Hebrews 12:8, it says, if you don't receive discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. If you are undisciplined, you are illegitimate. And so consequently, a refusal to discipline is tantamount to a father saying to his children, I hate you, I disown you, you have nothing to do with me. Now, he might say, oh, no, I'll give you money, I'll give you candy, I'll give you all kinds of stuff. But that you can't make up for by humanistic means. You can't make up by disobedient means what you've objectively done according to Scripture. But a man who's clobbering his kid in the spirit and leaving bruises there, right, instilling bitterness, instilling resentment, instilling discouragement, and then he makes them say, I'm only doing this because I love you, he is catechizing them in lies. Right? Now, you see, I hope you see that there's a tightrope to walk here. To clobber a kid, because the Bible says spare the rod, you know, the Bible enjoins the use of the rod, and yes, it does. The Bible says if you don't use the rod, you hate your son. It doesn't say that everyone who uses the rod loves his son. There is a way of provoking your children with the rod, Colossians 3:21, that provokes them to wrath, and that discourages them. And this is why we have to make a distinction like this, the will and the spirit. This is why I'm making this distinction. Because you can't just say we have two approaches. Either you discipline your kids or you don't. Right? That is a false dichotomy. That's a false option. You can't just say there are good parents who discipline and there are bad parents who don't discipline. You must also divide those parents who discipline and those who discipline rightly and those who discipline wrongly. There are those who discipline the spirit when they ought to be disciplining the will. Not spanking a child is rejecting that child. Not spanking a child is rejecting that child. That doesn't mean that every kind of spanking is automatically love. Obviously not. The difference between the two is the difference between love and something that's just plain creepy. There are people who discipline in the name of biblical discipline, and what they're doing is outrageous. There are other parents who are loving their children, and the world calls what they're doing outrageous. And this is why you have to be careful, because we live in a litigious time. We live in a time when people assume the state has far more authority over such things than they actually do. There is such a thing as true child abuse. And when there's true child abuse, the kind of child abuse that a seasoned veteran cop could tell you about, when there is that kind of child abuse, then there is something that the larger society ought to do. If child abuse occurs in the church ought to take action. And there are kinds of child abuse where the civil government must take action. But there's a whole range of godly discipline where we ought not to take action. What we ought to do is bless God that someone is trying to obey. And this is something when our three children were growing up, Nancy and I wanted to be consistent disciplinarians. We wanted our home to be a loving home. We wanted the spirit of the children to be exuberant and unrestrained. And we wanted them to be obedient. And we wanted them to do what we said, the way we said to do it, when we said to do it, the first time. That's what we wanted. We wanted obedience the first time. As my father used to say to me, delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. You speak the first time, and yes, sir, right away. That is the cheerful obedience. That means the will is broken. But we wanted cheerfulness, not sullenness, not muttering, not grumpiness all the time. If you've got that, then something else is going on. And now that we're well past that, and we have 13 grandchildren, when all the grandchildren are over at our house, it is a rare evening when someone isn't being taken off to get swats. Right? It's a party at our house, and when there's a party at our house with 13 grandkids, someone is going to cross the line. And they do so regularly, and it's glorious. It's not a problem when you see parents disciplining their children. That's not a problem. The problem is when they don't. Right. What happens oftentimes is you have a situation where company are over and the kid pops off with some terrible thing, and then you're thinking, they're going to think we're terrible parents. We'll just look off in the middle distance and hope nobody notices, and we'll maybe speak to them later. Well, no, nobody minds if you understand the scriptures. Nobody minds if sin occurs and discipline occurs. The problem is when sin occurs and discipline doesn't occur. And there have been more than one instance where Nancy has said to one of the sons-in-law, you know, bless you, Ben, as a child is being taken off. Bless you. Bless you. Because you know what? 5 years from now, 10 years from now, we still want to like our grandchildren. It's very important to us that we like our grandchildren. And so when Luke or Nate or Ben discipline their children and it's a regular occurrence, that is a glorious thing because we see in between all the merriment, all the laughter, all the joy, punctuated with acute pain, and then there's restoration. And when there's restoration, the child who's disciplined is restored to fellowship. If that doesn't happen, what you have is sullenness all the time. Bad attitudes all the time. Squabbles that break out at any moment over anything. And everybody's walking on eggs, and everybody's walking on eggs because everything in the home is a no. The no's should be established and defended by the parents. So, with this as the standard, here are a few observations that will help parents in this crucial task. Remember, the context of all this is what we set in the first two messages. Love, grace, happiness, contentment, delight, and more grace. That's the context. So the context is grace, 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 grace. But grace has a backbone. Grace loves. And because grace loves, love always defends that which it loves. I should say something about that in passing. Protestations of love don't cut it. Words don't cut it. If a man's walking with his wife downtown and they're accosted by a bunch of hoodlums who start messing with her hair and going through her purse and give us some money and fondling her, and he is off to the side saying, guys, 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 we don't need to do this, guys. Does he love her? Suppose he says, honey, this is not my desire for this evening. Honey, I really must adamantly object to what these people are doing to you. I register my disapproval in the strongest possible terms. Does he love her? No. Love defends. Love defends that which is loved. All right? Do you love the peace in your home? Then defend it. Do you see that? Do you love order in your home? Do you love cheerfulness in your home? Then defend it. Defend it against anything that threatens it. Now, of course, if you're the one who's going to go off like a bottle rocket, if you're the one with the temper, and you think you're defending the peace of the home by losing your own temper, then you need to have some friends take you aside and say, that's not, you can't do that. That's not what you need to do. But you need to defend what you love. If a teacher is got a class full of unruly students, whenever she tries to teach, she's teaching history, and she tries to instruct them in history, and the kids are disorderly and passing notes and doing everything they're not supposed to do, not paying attention, and the class is just out of control. And she talks to a friend or talks to her supervisor, and says, I don't understand why these kids don't love history. The answer is, I'll tell you why they don't love history. It's because you don't. If you loved history, if you loved the teaching of history, you would defend it, but you don't. You don't love it any more than they do. They're taking their cues from you. If you loved the teaching of discipline, you would defend the teaching of discipline such that it occurred. All right? And if you don't do that, they see that you don't do that. They are learning contempt of the subject from you. All right? Do you see that? And it's the same way with disciplining children in the home. If you love the home, if you love the peace of the home, if you love your child's spiritual welfare, you will defend it. And you will defend it by godly, consistent, loving, gracious discipline. So, three things. Discipline should be restorative. Discipline is corrective, not punitive. You are disciplining your children for the same reason that you bathe them. You are not meting out justice at the last day. You are teaching and training. Right? Discipline is corrective. And it ceases when the correction is owned. When the correction is taken on board, it ceases when the correction, when the lesson is learned. If you have One child that it, you know, generally the will is broken if you look at her and say, honey, and that's it. And she just falls apart and repents and is repenting into the middle of next week. And it's just, she's really amenable to correction. And she takes it on board. She owns it. She has learned it. Do you have to, just for the sake of a wooden sense of justice, give her the same number of swats that you give her little tank of a brother? Do you make them spend the same amount of time in the bathtub just for the in the interest of justice? No, because he's grimy and he needs to be scrubbed. All right. So when you have someone who's more stiff-necked, more rebellious, more of a handful, you might find yourself having to give more swats to one than to the other, because the point is correction. All right. The point is not abstract justice. The point is correction. It's discipline, not punishment. And you can measure this, and you can measure whether the thrust of this message, the central point of these messages, is functioning in your home by whether or not your children want to be restored to fellowship with you. If you discipline them, if you take them aside, take them to the back bedroom, or take them back wherever it is you discipline them, and you explain to them what you did, you sassed your mother, and you're not allowed to sass your mother, and so I'm going to give you three swats, and I'm going to give you three swats because you disrespected her, and I want you to receive it for that reason. You spank them. When they're done crying, you hold them, and you say, now let's pray together. Right? Now, if the child, after you, when you want to pray with them and restore fellowship, if they have no interest in restoring fellowship, you're not done. The goal of discipline is the restoration of fellowship. It's not simply to do, you know, as to touch them with the rod and say, tag, you're it. The goal is to get them to the point where they submit, where the will is broken, but their spirit is restored. So when their spirit is restored, they're cheerful. They come back to the dinner table. They come back to the family. Cheerful, adjusted, put right. But if you just hit them, if you're just taking them back to the back room to hit them to no effect, you're just going to make a bad attitude worse. Right? The whole point is to get to the closure. You want to get to the point where they acknowledge and take on what you have said. Discipline is restorative. Second, discipline should be simple to understand, predictable, and consistent. Now, in applying this rule, when you want discipline to be consistent and predictable, don't underestimate your kids. They understand an awful lot. But what they don't understand is if spankings for a particular offense are connected to nothing other than the phases of the moon, and you don't ever tell them what they are. When spankings are random, they can't figure that out because nobody can figure that out. Little children understand very clearly cause and effect. What they don't understand is chaos. What they don't understand is randomness. They understand cause and effect. We tend to switch this around, thinking that they can follow random flukes, but that predictable causation is entirely beyond them. Well, let me ask you just a few simple questions. Little baby, almost home from the hospital. Have you ever noticed how babies insist upon being held while you're standing? They don't like it when you hold them when you're sitting. They want you to be on your feet. And so if you're holding them, sitting down, and they start fussing, and oftentimes, many times, you can fix that by standing up. You stand up, and the fussing stops. Now, do they understand cause and effect? Do they make the child a little older, 2 or 3 years old? Does a child understand the causation, the cause and effect A and B between whining and getting what he wants? Yes. You give them what they want, which you perhaps ought not to do, depending on what it is. But if they're fussing and fussing and fussing and fussing, you shouldn't give it to them for that reason. But when you give it to them just to buy a little piece and they stop because they want to run off and eat the candy, they stop. Do they understand causation? Yes. Predictability, causation, A followed by B, is not something that is beyond your child. What is beyond your child are spankings every third Tuesday for doing something that was okay to do the previous Wednesday. That loses them. So this is why discipline has to be consistent. This is why the rules have got to be simple, explained, and the same result happens every time. If you think that children don't understand cause and effect, then you are well on your way to having them manipulate you, because they understand that you understand cause and effect. They understand cause and effect. And what you need to do is say, okay, we want a simple universe. We want a simple house. When you do this sort of thing, things that you don't want to have happen to you, happen to you. And that is, life is simple again. And then last, discipline should be for disciples. Since everyone in your home is a disciple, not just the kids, this means that everyone is under discipline, and that everyone should be visibly under discipline. Put another way, the kids are not the only ones in the home who sin. The kids are not the only ones in the home who sin. And if you set up a regime where their sin is going to be exposed, their sin is going to be confronted at the dinner table, their sin is going to be declared to all when you take them away to discipline them, but your sin, equally obvious to all, is just going to go by the boards, it's just going to go by the way, and nobody ever addresses it. You are teaching and instilling, disciplining them into a life of hypocrisy that they will either rebel against or they will imitate and follow. When sin is regarded as the adversary, this prevents children and parents from developing an adversarial relationship. An adversarial relationship is where I hold your sin against you, but my sin, because I'm on my side, is not held against me. All right, whatever, we excuse whatever's on our side, and we pound you for whatever's on your side. That is what happens in adversarial relationships. You can see it between Republicans and Democrats. They're always accusing one another of having double standards. When your politician gets into sexual trouble and some scandal, you circle the wagons, and when ours do the same thing, you're yelling and screaming about it. And then, of course, they do the same thing. That shows you antagonism. That shows you an adversarial relationship where we accuse you of your sins, but we don't do anything about our own sins. When parents don't confess their sins to their children, they are saying, in effect, our sins get a free buy. Our sins get a pass, but we're going to deal with your sins. That establishes the adversarial relationship. That establishes the adversarial psychology of the whole thing. But when parents say, you know, the family's gathered around, you know, kids, I want you all to know that earlier this evening at the dinner table, I spoke sharply to your mother. I was impatient, and there were all sorts of reasons for it that I'm not going to go into because there's no excuse for it. Would you please forgive me? I insulted her in front of you. I've asked her to forgive me. I've asked God to forgive me. I've asked her to forgive me. And would you please forgive me for dishonoring your mother in your presence? Now, what does that teach? Of course, they're going to say, sure, sure, Dad. Okay, sure, Dad. Don't get out of here now. But they're going to, however awkward it makes them feel at that moment, when they go away, what do they learn? What's there to ponder? You know, I get disciplined by Dad, but I'm being disciplined by someone who is obviously under discipline. He didn't want to say that. He didn't want to humble himself that way. But when he sins, he accepts. When the Father spanks him, he accepts it, and he turns back to the Father. His will is broken, but his spirit is not broken. He turns back to the Father cheerfully, wanting to be obedient and acknowledging his disobedience. I can submit to a man like that. I can receive discipline from a man like that. I can receive discipline from a mother like that. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would never discipline our children out of exasperation, but always out of love. And because we are people who love, we pray that your Spirit would teach us how to defend what we love. In Jesus' name, amen. When God came to us in salvation, what did he do? What did he do for our rebellious will? Well, he crucified it. He didn't have any patience with our rebellious will. He crucified it, nailed it to the cross in Jesus Christ. What did he do with our spirits? He bound them up. He calls the brokenhearted. He restores us. He lifts us up. God is gracious and good to the brokenhearted. That's why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's restoring us. That's what God's discipline of us is. That's what his salvation for us is. And we should go and do likewise. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.